in the letter to the Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 1. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers, and these are particularly the forefathers of Israel, the Hebrews, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, in the last day, as distinct from the last day, which of course is the coming of the Lord, but the last days, plural, refers to the time following the coming of Christ to earth the first time. We are therefore in the last days because he has come nearly 2,000 years ago to speak his word, and he is his word, as we shall see. But in these last days, he has spoken to us. Now, the original Greek says, in son. That's what it says. He has spoken to us in son, whom he appointed inheritor of all things, and through whom he made the universe. That's just seems to be thrown in as a make-weight, which is wonderful, isn't it? Through whom he made the universe, just that. The sun is the radiance, the effulgence, the brightness, the resplendence of God's glory, and the exact representation, the word in the Greek there is character, which is a word for a stamp, and the exact representation of God's being, sustaining all things by his powerful word, by the word of his power, or by the power of his word. That's to say, Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, holds the universe together. And should he die, the universe would instantly disintegrate. You see what it's saying? Amazing things. After he had provided purification for sins, that was through his cross and death, of course, he sat down, that's the ascension, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heavens. That's what we've been singing and praying about. So he became as much superior to the angels, who of course are only created beings, as the name he has inherited, as Son of God, is superior to the names of the angels. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have become your father"? Now the question here is, when is this today? "You are my son," he's quoting from the second psalm, "You are my son, today I have become your father." We've got to ask questions about when the today was. Or again, "I will be his father, and he will be my son." That's taken from 2 Samuel 7:14 in reference to David and David's greater son. And again, a third quotation, "When God brings his firstborn into the world," and we have to ask when that is, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." He's far above the angels, you see. In speaking of the angels, he says, "He makes his angels winds, his servants flames of fire." But about the sun, as distinct from all created beings, he says, "Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever, and righteousness will be the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy, that is, by the Holy Spirit. Now, we won't get as far as that. I think we'll only get as far as verse 5 this morning, but we read this section. May God bless to us his holy word. The New Testament, the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 1, the first, perhaps 5 verses. By which we embark on a study of this great letter once again. Its very title, whoever the author was, letter to the Hebrews, its very title indicates that it is written for Hebrew Christians. And that is why it seeks to expound the Christian message and way of life in terms that Hebrews would understand, especially who knew their Old Testament, and especially, of course, the ritual book of Leviticus. It therefore starts, as you see, in the long past, when God spoke to the forefathers of the Israelites through the patriarchs and the prophets in terms of promises, covenants, and commands, in order to form for himself a special people of his own peculiar treasure, Israel and his church. But the Hebrews, Israel, the Jews, were uniquely the Lord's people. For you simply cannot read the Pentateuch. That's the first 5 books of the Old Testament are called the Pentateuch, Pente-5. You cannot read the Pentateuch, nor the prophets, or the Psalms, without gaining the profoundest impression that the Lord's chosen people were very special to him and near to him. The trouble was, of course, that sin had gained entrance into God's world through Satan, and the Almighty had a hard time sticking up for his people right through the Old Testament ages, of which struggle, by the way, we give an account in the booklet on the bookstall there, entitled Sweeping Through the Old Testament. It would be good to read that, if you have it or if you want to get it. It would be good to read that as a preliminary to these studies on Sunday morning, Sweeping Through the Old Testament. God then spoke to his people in the old days in promises, prophecies, commands, and covenants in words they could understand, although all these sayings in the Old Testament, taken together indeed, amount to only fragments of what ultimately God had to say to man. For his last word to man was not words, although it included words. It was not only deeds, although it included deeds. But God's last word to man was a person, his only begotten Son, who is the Word incarnate, made flesh, his person embodying all that God has to say to needy mankind, and particularly, notice, in the fullness of time, to the Gentile world. And the reason for that was because the Gentiles had gained an advantage over the Jews when the Jews rejected their king, their Messiah, upon which the gospel was offered freely to the Gentiles, and the Christian church has been largely composed of Gentiles ever since, although Jews that would believe have never been excluded, far from it. Now note, when the Son is called the Word, as he is by John in the beginning of both John's Gospel and his first letter, the fact that the Son is called the Word, this refers not only to Jesus' words, what he has to say, and his deeds, the cross principally, but it refers to his person, for it is his person in his risen glory, which is, now notice this word, it is his person in his risen glory, which is what I call the seed bed of his kingdom. A seed, now notice this is not easy, a seed retrospective as well as prospective. Now I'll explain what I mean by that. A seed in the sense that Abraham is as much saved by the seed of Jesus Christ, who only came 2,000 years after Christ, as we are saved by the seed of Jesus Christ 2,000 years after he came. So Christ's cross and the seed bed of the new kingdom, which he wrought and gained through the cross, is retrospective, going right back to Abraham and even Noah, as well as prospective, reaching right forward to us. I hope that's clear. That needs to be clear. There are things here in this profound passage at the beginning of Hebrews that need to be grasped if we are going to have a full and rich and full understanding of the Christian gospel. This incarnate Son, then, is appointed by God his Father to be the heir, the inheritor of all things, as befits an only Son, of course. And this appointment to be inheritor of all things, of course, could only have been made, don't you think, before the worlds began. Or perhaps it's better to say that his appointment belongs to his essential sonness, that by the very fact that he is the Son of God, he is heir of all that God possesses. That would be right, wouldn't it? Especially an only son. And the fact that he also made the worlds is practically thrown in as an aside. It's amazing, isn't it? By the way, says the writer to the Hebrews, by the way, he made the worlds. I said, that was a small thing. Isn't that amazing? But you see, John 1 and 2, John's Gospel 1 and 2 also says it was through him that the Father made all things. He was with the Father, co-creating with the Father. And then Proverbs, that fascinating passage, you remember, in Proverbs chapter 8, 22 to 31, speaks of Christ's co-creative activity under the figure of wisdom. And then Paul, writing to the Colossians, says, "For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and this takes us back to Hebrews 1 and 2, all things were created by him and for him, inheritor of them all, you see. He is the legitimate heir of all that belongs to his Father God. Now, isn't that amazing? He not only inherits, he appointed to be inheritor, but he's co-creator with the Father, and all that's created is given to him as governor of the universe. Isn't that wonderful? That's our Savior, and that's That's what I was thinking when I was talking to the little children, you see, about the baby in Mary's arms. Look at him, look at him, look at him, look at him. By whom the worlds are sustained. It's wonderful. Absolutely wonderful. And as such, that's not at all. And as such, he is, of course, the radiance of God's glory. The radiance, the resplendence, the effulgence, the brightness of God's glory. Now, that's a tremendous thing to say, isn't it? When you think that he came to earth as a little, as I'm saying, as a little bundle of human life so fragile and nursed by Mary and Joseph in the outhouse and eventually indwelling the breasts of believers. Can this Christ be in you and in me? Is it possible that he was the radiance of God's glory, the center of his essential and eternal brightness? Is staggering, enough to take our breath away. But then, that's not all yet. He is also the true representation, the matrix or stamp. This is to do with printing. And the word in the Greek is character. He is the character. That's the actual Greek word. He has the character of the eternal being, the Father. And then look at this, as I said before, sustaining all things by the word of his power, or by the power of his word. And that is to say literally that if Jesus Christ ceased to exist, the universe would instantly disintegrate. He holds these pillars together. Oh yes. He holds the atoms together by which the universe is sustained. Wonderful. And here he is, lying there so sweetly in Mary's arms. What a thought. And then, dwelling in our breasts. Oh, we'll never get accustomed to these great things, you know. They're too big for us, but we mustn't neglect them because they're so big. We've got to wrestle and wrestle and wrestle and wrestle until we understand them and believe them with all our heart. Yes. And then let's ask this question. All to what purpose? The purification, the cleansing of sins. That's what it's all about. This would please P.T. Forsyth, whom I have been reading and quoting to you, who says it is the cross alone which makes sense of the universe. Now let me say that again. Can you remember that? He says, it is the cross alone that makes sense of the universe. It is, in fact, by the deed of Calvary, which although not done in a corner, was meant to be an event, calculated not to be an event of overriding importance, until the magnitude of the resurrection gripped believing men's hearts, and they saw something of what had happened when God raised Jesus Christ from the dead, immortal and eternal, and what I've called the seedbed of the whole everlasting universal kingdom of Jesus Christ, including the galaxies. Then men began to see what Jesus had done on the cross, which so overturned the total evil of the fall, the angelic fall, the human fall, and the creational fall, the beasts and all that, that it will take our Blessed Lord's personal outshowing and outshining on his return to earth to institute all that he gained by his death. And what he gained by his death is namely the reconstitution of the universe, and of course the resurrection of the saints and their consignment to glory, many of whom had waited from primeval ages, like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, for this to happen. So that what these ancient patriarchs suffered as believers would be vindicated one day by the punishment of all evil, and they would be given their new everlasting human bodies in order to inhabit the whole range of the reconstituted universe, heaven and earth alike. And so we've got to go from the outhouse and the little baby to the whole universe and see the connection between them. Now, the writer goes on to say, God never said to even his brightest angel, even the one who sought to usurp God's throne, Satan, because of his brightness and had to be put down. God never said to even to him, though he was his brightest angel, God never said to him, you are my son? No way. No way. The Son is the Son is the Son, and matchless, who springs forth eternally from the bosom of the Father. Ah, you see, this is to do with the uniqueness of Jesus Christ, and it is this which so many in the Kirk today are wanting to let slip as these Hindus and Muslims and others crowd around in our land like voracious wolves seeking to devour. Now, what are they seeking to devour? They're seeking to devour the singularity and the uniqueness of Jesus Christ with their impudent claims to have an equal right for their religion to be tolerated in the land with that of the Christian faith, or even the Jewish faith. Absolute trash for all their temples and their quarry loads of Carrara marble from Italy. Their religions are rubbish, much of it coined by evil angels, or demons as we should call them, doing their utmost, doing their damnedest to please the chief denizen of hell, the devil himself, by trying to pull down our unique Lord. It should make us angry with holy anger. You are my son, he says to him. This day I have begotten you. Now that's a strange thing to say. This day I have begotten you. Which day? We thought the Son was eternally begotten, so that there never was an existence in which there was the Father without the Son and his Holy Spirit. Ah, but there are births and births. There was Christ's incarnate birth when he became human, and then there was his resurrection birth, not only as ruler of all things, co-creator and inheritor of all things, but as what I have called the seedbed of the totally reconstituted church, totally reconstituted universe that is to be. I believe that today I have become your father refers to Christ's resurrection. And I'll tell you why. Because God the Father that day became the father of a new son. He'd never been like this before. A new son. One who had conquered not only death, but hell and all evil, and who had risen to inaugurate, institute, and establish the new heavens and the new earth. Now, my friends, if you can't grasp that this morning, I don't know what you will get out of this reading or study. For that's the truth of it. I am certainly very keen that we should all understand what is being said here. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the beginning. He's the first fruits of a new world and universe never known before. And it affects the whole creation, even to the utmost galaxies, by transforming all that God made and had fallen into a renewed universe cleansed by precious blood. Now notice this. I said you have to go from the tiny baby in the outhouse to the whole universe. Now here you've got to go from the blood of Jesus to the whole universe and connect them together. Do you see that? The precious blood. The word says even the stars are not pure in his sight. But by Christ's resurrection, they will be as pure can be, and everything in God's original universe will be transformed into the likeness of the risen Christ. Sun, moon, and stars will all be cleansed by precious blood. Does that startle you? The bringing together of whirling spheres above our heads and Jesus' blood shouldn't startle us at all, you know. It is what it's all about. That's the essence. And that's what this man Forsyth, that was born in Marshall Street toward the beginning of last century, is saying that so many theologians will not say. Jesus' blood. Jesus' blood. And a completely changed universe. He's dealt with evil, put it away. Can you take that in? Well, you'd better, because that's the heart of the truth. That's the heart. If you haven't that, you haven't anything. What's this above my head, and why is it there? That's what the man, as I say, was born down the road there, gave his life to proclaim. We are destined to be part of that general resurrection which is going to transform the whole of creation. You know, my mother used to say she was sorry that she had seen so little of this fair earth. She would have loved to travel, and at one point would have been a missionary if she had not been the oldest of four girls with four brothers, so that she was needed at home. And I said to her, my dear, when Christ returns and we are given our new resurrection bodies, your new body will be able to take you far and wide to see everything you want to see by means of your own internal helicoptering mechanism. Can you laugh? Well, she used to laugh and think her boy was a bit off theologically. But it's no laughing matter. It's serious. Talk about UFOs. We don't need little green men. We will all one day be about our Father's business in worldwide travels, serving the Lord with all our might in our new bodies, which will never wear out or go wrong, like my car did in the middle of the street last week. And if, like me, you are feeling the weight of the years, or suffering pain, or discomfort, or distress of any kind, the thought of a new body, which doesn't need hospitalization or help even from any doctor, is a wonderful thought, much as we appreciate our GPs and our specialists. But you see, we refuse to relate these fantastical thoughts to the realities of our daily life. And there's nothing so pertinent to our daily lives as the fact that we are, whether we know it or believe it or not, we are preparing for that life beyond, whose quality will depend, now listen to this, whose quality will depend on the quality of life we have lived down here. And we will be coming to this doctrine of reward and loss this evening in Revelation chapter 19. If we have lived down here anything like a lie, but have managed to conceal it from prying eyes, as we could do by Satan's help, then our life hereafter will be a shambles. There is, you know, as Jesus tells us, a resurrection of damnation, John 5:29, a resurrection of damnation as well as a resurrection to life. Oh, yes. But you see, if on the other hand we have sought to live as near the absolute truth of our blessed Lord, the Son, that the Hebrews writer is speaking of, then there will be something so right about us, through him, of course, through Christ, there will be something so right about us that our resurrection bodies will be able to get on with the work the Lord will have for us in glory, whether it is more to do with the renewed earth or the planets or even, as I'm saying, the utmost galaxies. What do you think God created all that for? All these balls, these terrestrial balls. What did he create them all for? Just to be lost in the mists of post-eternity? No, never. Never. There's a use. God has a use for all the swirling spheres, right to the utmost outreach of the universe. Our explorations in the new world could be utterly fantastic. You see, John and Peter both agree on this. They each saw by faith the new heavens and the new earth, in which absolute righteousness would dwell and prevail. What a thought. It's worth working for, isn't it? And fighting for, and suffering for, too. Don't you think? Such a world, to belong to the Son of God in his new sonship, then, is to belong to a category of existence whose potential is so vast that it beggars description. John sees it as a vast city. We'll come to that in Revelation shortly. A vast city, all glorious, whose shelter will mean a lot to those who have had to live in the Babylons of this world, such as we shall be reading of in the evening. But Peter is more daring than John, and sees the new world as a vast amphitheater of reconstruction, a new heaven and a new earth, which is the home of all rightness. And, you know, we can hardly believe that such a world will be less interesting, this old sinful world. How could it be? And because everything in it, including ourselves, will be perfectly right, with God's own rightness, there will be the potential for a life of infinite satisfactions, such as our imaginations fail to delineate or describe today. And all of that in company with the Son himself. What a Jesus life it's going to be when we're with him in glory. But you see, it has to be begun down here. And it has to be received and wrought for down here as we lay hold on eternal life. And one of the sweetest fruits of this is the one the writer opens his last chapter with. Let me quote from the last chapter of Hebrews. He says, "Keep on loving each other as brothers and sisters, of course. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by doing so, some people have entertained angels without knowing it. Keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have, because God has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So, he says, we say with confidence, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? So life down here, like life up there, is all a matter of Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ only. The same yesterday, today, and forever. Isn't it wonderful to belong to him? Oh, isn't it wonderful? Let's sing about it.